Take your Bibles and turn it to Hebrews chapter 9, please. Hebrews chapter 9. As you're turning, let me just say something about these gentlemen in the sound booth. They have worked countless hours to iron out all the many difficulties that we have had moving into this building. And so anytime something happens, it doesn't mean that they've messed up. Oftentimes, you can do the same thing over and over and over again, and suddenly there's a glitch. And I just always attribute it to the prince of the power of the air. Because if there's one thing that Satan doesn't want, is that the attention to be on what's going on behind this pulpit. And if he can distract, if he can get your attention off of something else, he will do it. And so I appreciate those men back there. They have labored tirelessly. And oftentimes the only time you know that the sound booth is back there is when there's a glitch, right? And so let me say very clearly, I appreciate both those men and thank you for your hard work at getting this out, not just in-house here, but it's they're putting it out back in the foyer, but it's also going out to the internet. And so a lot of times you'll be surprised how different it is to try to get the signal that we have in-house out to the same volume and everything to those that cannot come in. And so anyways, I'm thankful for those men and I'm thankful for amplification, let me just put it that way, right? All right, Hebrews chapter 9. We've been looking at chapter 8. We looked at the new covenant a little bit. We're going to hit that new covenant again in chapter 10. And then there's a lot of chapter 9 and chapter 10 that is kind of overlapping as well, just looking at this once and for all sacrifice. But I want to begin in verse 1, and we're just going to work our way verse by verse through this. Chapter 9, verse 1, we're going to take a little bit of a tour. I don't know if you've ever been to the Biltmore, and they show you all these different bedrooms, and there's 64 fireplaces in that thing, I think, and I forget how many bedrooms, and it's just unbelievable. How many of you, I wonder, have ever taken your children back to the house where you grew up? Some of you that are old enough to do that. And if you're actually able to get inside, sometimes you'll start talking about, oh, this is my bedroom. This is where I grew up, or this is where my mom and dad had the dresser, and this is the drawer that they pulled out and put me in to sleep at night, you know. And I've gone through different houses of my great grandmother, and my grandmother took me back, and I mean, it just looked like this little tiny house, and she had 10 brothers and sisters, and I thought, great day, where did they all sleep? And they had more room back in that day because the bathroom was outside, right? And so it was just different, but I could just see the nostalgia on her face just walking me through the house and all the memories that it brought up with it. And in the first 5 or 6 verses or 7 verses of Hebrews chapter 9, the author, the writer of this book, is taking those Jews, remember, those believing Jews, on a tour of the tabernacle. And everything that he brings up, I believe, is for a purpose. Now, we're not going to get into those purposes tonight. We are going to get to them eventually on Sunday mornings as we go through Exodus. So I don't want to take tonight to look at the candlestick and the altar and all those things. We'll get to that eventually, Lord willing. But I want you to understand that the author is laying down the groundwork. He is really using what I would call deductive reasoning. That's called top-down reasoning. What he's doing is he's saying, you know this to be true, and you know this to be true, and you know this to be true, and therefore, because these things are true, you know this must be true. It's really a very logical argument that he presents here. It's airtight, if you could put it that way. Now, you remember in chapter 8, he said in conclusion, or the summary of all this, and then he goes on for several more chapters. Remember, it's not just that next point. He is giving his closing arguments on why Christianity is worth living, why these Jews should not go back into the sacrificial system. And so he begins his tour. He says in verse 1, then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service in a worldly sanctuary. Now, that word worldly isn't like what we think of somebody being worldly, being like the world. He's just saying it's in this world. It's not a heavenly sanctuary. It is an earthly sanctuary. And verse 2 goes on to say, for there was a tabernacle made, the first, wherein was the candlestick and the table and the shewbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded in the tables of the covenant. Now, I want to remind you, every article that he mentions here is speaking something great about God that that Jewish reader would have understood. I remember as a child, I had several dozen playing cards that I would make card houses out of. If you do it on a carpet, it's a lot better because they don't slide out. And so I'd build this big house of cards, and then I would start building up on that. Now it's a little harder because it's a little more slippery, right? But I would eventually be told I had to clean that up. It was, woe is me, right? You have to clean up your card house. So what I would do is I would see what the fewest amount of cards that I could take out before that whole thing would collapse. Now, I wasn't an engineer, and I'm still not, and I didn't understand about load-bearing walls or anything like that, but I knew if I got the right set of cards, just three or four of those cards, depending on how big it is, would take out most of that card house. What the writer is doing here is reminding the Jewish believers of the house of cards that the sacrificial system is built upon. And what he's about to do is about start taking one card out at a time until the entire system must collapse. It is built on something that is inferior, and it must be shown that it's inferior. And so he takes them through and says, listen, this is valid. The candlestick is good. The altar of incense is good. There is not just the sanctuary, but there is the Holy of Holies, and that was a good thing. Remember, that was the sacrificial system that God had put in place. Verse 5 continues to talk about it, and over it, the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. He's just saying we don't have time to talk about all these things now. Now, when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year. Not talking about a second tabernacle. He's talking about the outer court and then talking, or the holy place, and then he's talking about the Holy of Holies. That was behind the veil. That is where the priest went one time a year, even as the author says here, to sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice there. And it was only the high priest. Again, he is making this point that the whole sacrificial system was to keep man away from God, because God is so perfectly holy that for us to stand before Him, we would die. But I like verse 7. He says, but into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood. All right, you know, a couple weeks ago I got tripped up on the double negative. That means he was going with blood. This is a transitional statement from here until somewhere in the middle of chapter 10, we are going to see that he talks a lot about the blood. I spent some time the other week talking about the blood of Christ, and we're not going to rehearse it all, but I want you to understand that for anyone to say that the blood of Christ is unnecessary, for anyone to say that the blood of Christ is wasted, it has no understanding of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. No understanding of the new covenant, the New Testament that God has given to this dispensation. He says, which he, who is he in this instance? It says, which he offered. Is he talking about the Old Testament priest? Was he talking about Jesus? Who is it speaking about here? Well, let's finish reading and see what it says. Not without blood. All right, so the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself. That ought to be a big clue right there. Did Jesus ever have to make a sacrifice for his own sins? Shake your head this way. Absolutely, positively, no, not ever. He is sinless. Jesus Christ alone is sinless, perfection. And so there was never, ever a need in the history of eternity for Jesus to make a sacrifice for himself. You remember we talked about the priest would have a big, huge bull that he would sacrifice on the Day of Atonement for his sin. And that's what it's talking about here. Not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people. Now, that word heirs is pretty interesting. We would like to call our sins heirs, wouldn't we? I made a mistake. I didn't lie. I just exaggerated. Right? What are some other ways that we downplay our sin before God? Can anybody think of any? I messed up. I'm only human. Anybody else? What do you think? How do we minimize our sin either to others or to God? Yes? With the word but. I know I did this, but, right? And then we give our reason or excuse. That's very good. I didn't think about that one. It's not that bad. It's no big deal, right? We just minimize our sin. When we do that, what we're saying is, I really don't need to ask forgiveness, right? Because it's not that big of a deal. When we stop and say, rather than I exaggerated, when we stop and say, you know, I lied about that. What are we doing? We are humbling ourselves. God is not going to receive us when we minimize our sin. When we say, it's no big deal, or hey, everybody makes mistakes, or I know I did that, but I had this reason. What that is saying is I'm not willing to bring myself to a place where I can confess my sin to God. I'm not going to submit myself to God's, not rule, but his command to confess our sin. You see, when 1 John 1:9 is given to Christians, right? If we confess our sin, what does the word confess mean? Anybody know? To acknowledge. It's kind of a compound Greek word. It's homologos. It means same words. And so to confess is to agree with God about your sin. So let me ask you this. When you exaggerate, I'm just using that as an example. When you exaggerate and you say it's no big deal, do you think God says it's no big deal? If it's a lie, it's a lie, right? Okay, so when we say it's no big deal, are we agreeing with God? No, we are not. But if we stop and say, God, I did not tell the truth here, I lied, are you agreeing with God? Yes. Let me ask you this. If you come to God and you say, God, forgive my sins, are you agreeing with God? Now, generally speaking, you might be because you've sinned, right? But how can you agree in generalities? God's not looking for generalities before you put your head on your pillow at night just to say, God, forgive me for everything I might have done wrong tonight. Or today, I mean. No, I believe God wants us to agree with him. Same words. Lord, and by the way, don't wait until you're about to put your head on your pillow at night. You've wasted half the day. If you sinned at lunch, take care of it at lunch. So what he's saying here is these error, he's not minimizing. It carries the idea of sinning in ignorance. When you have done something and you didn't even realize it. Is that possible? Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. Paul talks about not knowing sin until he knew the law, right? Have you ever, I remember reading a book and it was talking about John R. Rice, and down here, down in the South, I think he went down to South Carolina. It wasn't a book I was reading, I'm sorry. I was talking to a person that was in a church where John R. Rice had been preaching a revival services, and he laughed. He said, we didn't even know smoking was wrong until John R. Rice came down here. You know, they'd been tobacco farmers and all those things for all those years. And we laugh at that, but there are times where God reveals something to us. That's what we call progressive sanctification. Do you understand that, what progressive sanctification is? When you get saved, when you trust the sacrifice that Jesus gave for you on the cross, immediately you are made positionally as righteous as Jesus Christ is. You are as righteous as Jesus Christ is right now, listen, positionally. God sees you, and he sees the blood of Jesus Christ. Aren't you glad for that? Amen and hallelujah for that. And that's not, I'm not just saying that. I mean, that is something to praise God about. But he doesn't take us to heaven as soon as we get saved. And so there is a practical sanctification. And we ought to be growing to be more and more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ, so that when we die, when God calls us out of this earth, there is a smaller jump from where we are to where Christ is in that perfection than when we first got saved. To put it a different way, you ought to be more like the Lord Jesus Christ this year than you were last year. This month, more than last month, if we're growing, right? So when we talk about this progressive sanctification, it's kind of the sense of becoming more sensitive to things that you were callous to before. Have you ever had a callus on your hand from working? Have you ever cut a callus off? You cut too deep? It gets kind of painful under there. Why? Because that skin is raw. It's alive. See, when we do something over and over and over and over again, and we get calloused, and our conscience becomes calloused to that, and we think, well, God's okay with that, or we don't think anything about it, and finally, maybe it's through your Bible reading, or maybe through some preaching, or maybe through revival, or whatever it might be, but God gets a hold of your heart, and he says, this is not what I want for my child. And you say, I don't want to believe that. It's usually our first response. I've never heard that before. I don't agree with that. But the Holy Spirit won't let you go. And he keeps working on you. And you start going to God and you say, God, is this something I really need to deal with? And eventually you break and you say, God, I'm willing to give this to you. What are you doing? You are growing in your sanctification. You might have been sinning in ignorance, but now God has revealed it to you. And listen, are you not more sensitive to things in your life today that you didn't even think about when you first got saved? You know what that tells me? There must be some things that I still need to become sensitive to. I've not reached sinless perfection, and everyone I see here, take no offense, hasn't either. So we ought to be growing right up until our last heartbeat. We ought to be looking and asking God, where do I need to change? What needs to be in my life? What do I need to take out of my life? Because we are, at times, sinning in ignorance. Now, I will tell you, that's not always the case. I do not like the phrase, he or she fell into sin. That preacher fell into sin. No, most of them have a parachute on, and they're just taking a nosedive right out of the airplane into sin, and they think that the parachute is going to keep them out of trouble. All right? It's not falling into sin. It's choosing to sin. But what the author here is saying is that the priest would go in and he would sacrifice with blood for his sins and the sins committed even in ignorance. Verse 8 said the Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was yet standing. So the grammar on this is a little bit stilted. It's not probably the way we would talk in today's English. It's translated perfectly, the King James and the majesty of the wording. But I just want you to understand what he's saying. He's saying that because the priest had to go and offer for himself and for the heirs of the people, he's saying that simply by this the Holy Ghost signified that the way of the holiest of all was not yet made known to everybody else. It wasn't made known publicly. And all he's saying is the whole time that the priests are going in, we've not revealed that Jesus Christ was going to have a sacrifice once for all. That's what the author is saying. You're going to notice several times in chapter 9 and in chapter 10 that there is a theme, we even saw it back in chapter 8, that Jesus Christ needs to make just one sacrifice, not the sacrifice of the bulls and goats over and over and over again. I've hit that long and hard in some other weeks, so I don't want to belabor that tonight, but it's hard not to, as often as the author really picks up on that theme. So we see these not only a tour of the tabernacle, but he starts having these transitory statements from the Old covenant to the new covenant. He starts showing the faultiness or the shortcomings of the Old Testament, and he begins to really highlight the glory of the New Testament. So simply, it's interesting to me in verse 8, he's going to refer to the Holy Ghost here, and I think verse 14, and I think one other place. I don't see it right in front of me. But he says the Holy Ghost is the one that is going to signify. That tells me that the Holy Spirit has authority. It says that the Holy Spirit then has a plan. Let me ask you this. Can someone that does not have a personality, and I'm not talking about somebody that's boring to talk to or a wallflower, can they have a plan or authority? The answer would be no. All I'm saying is indirectly, this is not the purpose of the author. This is not the what he's hanging the Trinity on. But it's interesting to me, in the midst of talking about the old sacrificial system, the author, who really is the Holy Spirit of God, says that the Holy Spirit has not revealed his plan to this point. He has the authority to do that, and it's his plan, but he's not instituted it yet. And so, indirectly, I think these are great verses to point out that the Holy Spirit is a person. It's the person of the Holy Spirit. That word manifest just carries the idea to make known publicly. How many of you have ever had poison ivy? I learned something about poison ivy this year I did not know. It's from a doctor. I couldn't find a quote about this anywhere, but this doctor told my wife that everyone has a tolerance for poison ivy. So it's different for every person, but once you reach that tolerance, you will break out, and then, of course, the more that you get into it, the worse you'll break out after that. So I grew up in Tucson for about 9 years. I was in Michigan for the first 9 years, moved to Arizona for the next 9 years. No poison ivy at all that I ever found in Tucson. At the age of 17, I moved back east to go to boot camp and not really scavenging out like the Army guys or the Marine guys might. And so I didn't have any contact with. I never broke out with poison ivy until after I was 40 years old. And now, if I look at it, I mean, I had to go get shots one time because my arms broke out so badly. And what happened was everybody knew that saw me, something was desperately wrong with that man. What's wrong with you? It was made known publicly. And I could say, I don't know what's happened. I used to never break out, but I've reached my limit. And now it's made known publicly. It is manifest to everyone around when I get poison ivy. Right? It might be something else for you. You might be allergic to something and your whole face swells shut and they'd say, what's wrong with that person? Well, maybe they're allergic to peanuts. I know some young men that I thought was allergic to work. They just started, you know, but I'm just saying it's made known publicly. And that's what the Holy Spirit is saying, is that the way into the holiest was not yet made manifest. So what is the way into the holiest? Talking about the Holy of Holies. How do we access that now? Was it? The blood of Jesus Christ. That gives us. Do you remember what happened when Jesus was on the cross to the veil that was between the holy place and the Holy of Holies? It was rent. It was ripped. Now, listen, if it had ripped at the bottom, even though it was, what, 3 or 4 inches thick, that's a very thick curtain there, and you get two guys running in opposite directions, do you think you could rip that thing right up the middle? I think so. If you get some stout guys. But let me tell you what you couldn't do, and that is rip it from the top to the bottom. And that's exactly what happened. It did not rip from the bottom to the top. It ripped from the top to the bottom. And when Jesus Christ died, it was God saying that the Holy of Holies was now open to all that believe. You have access tonight to the Holy of Holies where God resides, the heavenly tabernacle. Oh, praise the Lord for that. Praise the Lord for that. All right, he said, as long as the first tabernacle was still standing, the way into the holiest of all was not made manifest. Verse 9, which was a figure. That word figure carries the idea of being a parable, kind of like a type for the time then present in where offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not be made, that could not make him that did the service perfect. That means whole or perfect or complete as pertaining to the conscience. What is he saying? He's saying simply that in the tabernacle, the priest's conscience could not be perfected even by the sacrifices. That's what it's saying. Again, the grammar just turns it around a little bit because of the Greek wording, but understand, he's just saying that they could not be made perfect. Let me ask you this. What is a conscience? I'm not doing a whole study on a conscience tonight, but what is your conscience? I think some people sometimes confuse the Holy Spirit and their conscience. Don't make that mistake. Okay, he says a God-given basic understanding of right and wrong. I think that he writes his law on our conscience, right? Or in our heart. I don't think that's entirely all of it, though. So, your conscience is not just what God has said is right or wrong, but your training is involved in your conscience as well. Your conscience can be dulled or seared, or your conscience can be too sensitive. So what happens then is that the Holy Spirit can use your conscience. Let me give you an example. Let's say you grew up in a house that never filled out thank you cards, even when somebody did something nice to you or for you. You would tell them thank you, you showed gratitude, but you never really wrote them a card that said thank you, and you get married, and your spouse came from a house that wrote a thank you card for every single thing that was done. And you say, well, I never heard of that before. My conscience was fine just saying thank you. But now I see, you know, there is something to be said for displaying or giving a card more than just a glancing. And so my conscience has been sensitized or being taught that I should give a thank you card. So the next time somebody gives me something and I don't give a thank you card, then my conscience says, hey, you ought to give a thank you card. Now, if I could just extend that illustration just a little bit. Somebody comes and shakes my hand Sunday morning and says, boy, I good to see you today. And I write down their name. And everybody that shook my hand and said, glad to see you, Pat, I'm going to send them a thank you card. Is that necessary? I don't necessarily think so. But if my conscience is oversensitive to that, then I could be wrong on that side as well. So our conscience must be informed by the Scripture. You cannot go just by your conscience. But God has given us a conscience. And he uses that to help us to stay in his will when we inform our conscience with his word. It's important to understand that because he's going to talk about purging their conscience. And that's very, very important when you're talking about the Old Testament Jew. All right, so he says that the sacrifice could not perfect or complete, make whole their conscience. And verse 10 just goes on to talk about the offerings stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal ordinances. He's not saying they're sinful ordinances. He's saying they're fleshly. Okay? Again, same idea as worldly. It's earthly. And it says imposed on them until the time of Reformation. You know what that Reformation is? That's the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That word carries the idea of making a new order, making something straight. If you've ever had a bunch of, birthday cards or thank you cards, and they're all distorted, and you collate them and straighten them until they're all in a stack and there's nothing sticking out, that would be reforming that pile, getting them straightened out, having that perfect stack, making it new. And that's the idea here, is verse 10, it said he imposed on them those ordinances until the time of making those things new, the Lord Jesus Christ coming. Verse 11, but Christ being come and high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle. I hope you notice over and over and over again how that the writer cannot help himself but exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is better. He's better than the old tabernacle. His priesthood is better than the Aaronic priesthood. His sacrifice is better than the bulls and goats. And when he does it, it's once for all. He is greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. That is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and of calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh. Again, he's just talking about the Old Testament, having right with God and the sacrifices. And I know I'm kind of going through this, but we've talked about a lot of these things already. But I want you to see all those conjunctions. But by his own blood. You can go back and see he's talking about the old system. Then he talks about how much better the new system is. He says, verse 13, the blood of bulls and goats, they couldn't do it. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit, you know what he's saying? The agency there, that the Holy Spirit, again, the person of the Holy Spirit was part of that sacrifice, offered himself without spot to God. Look what he says here. Purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. I'm almost out of time. I really was hoping to finish the chapter tonight because it is so exciting when you get to the last two verses to see what God has to say here. But I want you to understand what he is saying right here in verse 14. Talking about the blood of Christ purging your conscience. I know we haven't had a lot of back and forth because I'm trying to get through this chapter. I'm not trying to steamroll it, but we've talked about so many of these things already. But when it talks about purging your conscience, that idea of purging is to make clean or make pure. If you purge a precious metal, you're going to take all the impurities out of it. So it's going to be a higher grade of gold or aluminum or silver or whatever it might be. So purging has the idea of getting rid of the imperfections. Now, I want you to think about, again, who is it written to? Jews, believing Jews that are struggling and they're thinking about going back into the sacrificial system. He spent the whole first part of this chapter reminding them and taking them on a tour through the holy place and the Holy of Holies. And in a sense, they were reminiscing. They were looking just like you would go to your house that you grew up in and say, yes, I remember that. And I know about that. And that tells me about God. And he's bringing really affection for the old system to their mind. And then nostalgia, if I could put it that way. And he's giving them all of these things. And really, you think about how difficult it would be for a Jew to completely disregard the old system and go and trust in Christ alone. That would be hard. And so every time that they didn't take part in the Day of Atonement, not only culturally, but individually, they would think, I am missing out on having my sins forgiven. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, listen, you can purge and purify your conscience that needs to be informed by God's word and not by your tradition. It's powerful what he's saying right here. It's as though, if I could put it this way, someone would come in and say, the Lord's table is a shadow of things past. Now, it's not. I hope you understand what I'm saying. I'm using this as an illustration. It's the closest thing we have to liturgy or some kind of religious experience in a Baptist church is to have the Lord's table or a baptism. And for someone to come in and say, those things are pictures of old things, let me tell you what the new is. And you'd say, no, I know what Scripture says. And the Old Testament Jew would be able to go to Exodus chapter 28 and say, this is what he's talking about here. And he's saying, no, I'm going to purge your conscience. I'm going to make it clean. It's going to be right, and it's going to be informed by God, by the agency of the Holy Spirit. And now you are going to have right thinking. And he is taking the cards out of the bottom, and the whole system is collapsing. For us as New Testament believers, we just say, yeah, we know that already. We believe that already. But do you understand that there are still legions of people that are Orthodox Jews that long for the day when they can have these sacrifices when they don't need them at all anyways? He calls the entire sacrificial system dead works. If I could just take a minute and say, what kind of dead works do we have today? What kind of dead works do you have today? You say, what do you mean, preacher? I mean those things that we think we're doing in service to God, but God has no care for them. We're doing it maybe to be seen of men. We're doing it because we get some perk out of it, whether that's notoriety or being thought well of. Do you see, when we do works for our own sake rather than for the glory of God, I believe it's in Corinthians, it says it's like wood, hay, and stubble. The principle is, dead works are things that are done either under our own strength or for our own gain and not for the glory of God. Now, I'm not so naive to think that I never have a dead work. And I hope that you're not so naive as to think that you would never have a dead work. But we ought to go to God's Word and allow our conscience to be informed by His Word and to make sure that what we do for God is for His glory. We'll get to the place of Christ being our mediator. We'll look at the New Testament and how legally, we are under that new last will and testament. But tonight, I just want you to understand that your conscience must be informed by the Word of God. You can't just say, I was taught that growing up. You can't just say, I had a preacher tell me that one time. No, God wants your conscience to be informed by His Word and allow the Holy Spirit of God to use that then in your life to keep you kind of in the middle of the road, if I could put it that way. I want you to see tonight that Jesus is worthy. That's really what the writer, that's the theme of every Wednesday night, is Jesus is better. His sacrifice is better. His priesthood is better. Everything about Jesus is better. And so leave tonight with a confidence that you serve the right Savior, the one that sacrificed everything for your benefit. How much more the blood of Christ? But I want you to be reminded as well that the Holy Spirit of God is not just God's Spirit. We're not a Unitarian where God became three different people, but we do serve the Trinitarian God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Powerful, powerful passage tonight, and I can't wait to get to the point where we look and see that it is appointed unto man once to die. The Lord taught me something today in that, and I look forward to being able to share that with you, Lord willing, next week.